We have the opportunity now to give our attention wholeheartedly to the ministry of God's Word. Please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 12. The title of the sermon is The Great Commandment, a familiar text, but if you would, please stand together that in doing so we might give expression to our reverence for God's written and holy Word. This morning we'll be reading from Mark chapter 12. Verses 28 through 34. Elsewhere, Scripture reminds us that the grass withers and flowers fade away, but the word of our God shall endure forever, for our God himself lives forever. Let's hear now the word of God. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' There is no other commandment greater than these." And the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all burnt offerings, whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray now for his blessing. O Lord, to whom shall we come for help? We recognize, O Lord, that as we read your word, there is always a struggle within our hearts. You know it, and we know it well. But we do believe that it was the Holy Spirit who first inspired these words. We believe that through the ages, the same Holy Spirit has preserved them in their integrity. And we also believe that right now it is your particular intention to bless the reading and especially the preaching of your word, that in spite of the frailties of the one who speaks and all of us who listen, you will bring glory to yourself, Father, Son, and Spirit. Have your way with our hearts, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. There's a great danger in being almost Christian. Today I'm going to lay upon you the great commandment. It is a command so great that you ought to obey it. It is also a command so great that you cannot obey it. But there's good news. Having laid that burden upon you, I'm going to relieve the burden of your guilt with the grace of the gospel. But what effect might that have upon your heart? What will it do for you? Well, it will not free you from the great commandment, but will actually free you to it, that we all might leave here today by far more than just almost Christian. We have 3 points. You have them in your outline. I'm going to work through them in that order. 3 questions that we're going to ask and attempt to answer together. The first of which is, what's so great about the commandments? So this is now the context of the Passover. Very fittingly today, we'll be having the Lord's Supper in just a little while after the sermon. But take note of the fact that Jesus, in his presence now in the temple in Jerusalem, comes, as do the rest of the Jews, to celebrate the Passover. They are literally making their way, taking steps toward the Passover meal. Mark has been doing something that the Jews in Israel would very often have done in the context of the Passover. You even see it all the way back in Deuteronomy 6, which is to ask a number of questions, catechetical, theological questions regarding not only the Passover itself, but the Torah, the law of God, and the ways of God. Mark is answering a very important question in the way that he's structured this chapter along with the remainder of the book. And it's the question that we see in the next section, who is Jesus? This day that we see Jesus now teaching in the court of the Gentiles, on this day, he has 3 times been tested on the same day. The elders, the chief priests, and the scribes have come down to test him, and Jesus wrestled in the ring. The Sadducees came down to test him, and Jesus wrestled in the ring. But now we find Jesus interacting with someone who is arguably at least a little bit less antagonistic. This one comes not because he's seeking to test and to trick Jesus, but because he has watched this rumble in the jungle and noted that Jesus has answered well. So he comes and he asks Jesus this question, this scribe asking this question about the great commandment. Which commandment is the most important of all? Now, in the time of Jesus, the Jews had written a Talmud, that is to say, a long commentary on the laws in which they had 613 statutes. And they had sort of weighted them, literally said of some, these are heavy and these are light. These are really important and these are less so. So when the word great is used, it's literally which commandment is the heaviest? Which commandment carries the most weight? Which commandment is the most important? Now, you might find in that something admirable, and perhaps that's understandable, but it's not entirely so. Underneath this question belies what we all tend to do, which has a pick-and-choose approach to the Word of God. You do it, and I do it. The scribes were guilty of it. The Jews were guilty of it. And you and I are guilty of it as well. We all pick and choose. We all ascribe to some commandments or parts of the Bible the heavy and to other parts the light. And we tend to favor them for one reason or another that says something much about us. We all have our favorite commands and our least favorite. Last night, I was reminded of one of my least favorite commands while driving with our deacons, and that is speed limits. Not my favorite command. I find them rather irritating. I find them rather annoying. And I find them remarkably easy to annoy. Don't I, fellas? To ignore. I am fairly honest, I think. My wife is here. She can testify perhaps more than any. I try pretty hard not to lie or steal. I am very, very guarded with what I look at on the internet. Remarkably so. But when it comes to speed limits, I tend to see them more like guidelines than rules. And if you don't know the movie reference, too bad for you. So we all do this. It's a very in thing to do. It's a very time-tested thing to do. It's a very rabbinical, scribal thing to do to say of some rules, that's heavy, and of other rules, those are light. The Jews had created a system in which some rules were treated with more honor or greatness than others, but there is a problem behind this, and I'm perhaps beginning to see it. The Jews and scribes did not give the rules. God did. And he did not hand them a pencil with an eraser on top, nor did he give them a highlighter system in which certain colors might be ascribed heavy and others might be ascribed light. In fact, the Bible really says the opposite about the Bible, at least in many ways. Psalm 35, every word of God is true. Psalm 19, over and over, the psalmist says in one fashion or another, oh, how I love your law. And he never says part of it. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. The scribes, the rabbis, just like us, were looking for a way out. And that's really what it comes down to. I've lived now on both coasts a couple different times. I think my wife and I are becoming somewhat busy. And it seems to me that as you travel, as you spend time with different people tend to appreciate different rules or commands more in the Bible. And then in other contexts, different rules might be ignored. Why? Because within each of our hearts, there's a little bit of liberal. That is to say, we want to water the Word of God down. But then within each of our hearts, there's a little bit of legal. And that is to say, we make up for what we pulled down by lifting something else up. But the Passover draws near. And in a certain sense, the Passover called for Israel not only to make a journey, but to clean house, to talk about the ways of Yahweh, to talk about what it meant for the kingdom of God to come, to prepare the way of the Lord, not simply on the outside, but on the inside. And this would bring up conversations like, Mom, Dad, what's the most important commandment? Or traveling pilgrims, what is the greatest command in the eyes of God? They were not far from the kingdom, but they were in a certain sense far from the truth. And this brings us to the pointed question that Jesus is asked by the scribe. Point two, what is the greatest commandment? What is the greatest commandment? In some ways, this conversation, as I mentioned, is less antagonistic as others. It doesn't come with the barb that the Sadducees or the Pharisees brought to Jesus. There's not a trap or trick question here. In fact, Jesus, according to the scribe, clearly has answered well. He is winning the day. But as the Passover draws near, he asks the question of the day, the question which is in his heart, which is the most important command? Jesus answers the question fantastically. He quotes from Deuteronomy 6:4, what was referred to by the Jews as the Shema, from the Hebrew word commanding to hear. Hear, O Israel. Deuteronomy 6:4, I'll quote it for you. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God, and watch the alls here with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. In many ways, Deuteronomy 6:4, the Shema, was the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. It summarized, in many respects, who God is. God is one, and what does God require? All of you, all of your heart, all of your soul, and all of your might. It was, in many ways, their John 3:16, to the point that they would often literally write it on the walls of their houses, on the doorposts outside. They would put it on jewelry around their neck, or the phylacteries that would sometimes hang down even between their eyes. It was the first verse that a Hebrew child would learn, the Shema. It was the bedrock of conversation in the context of the Passover. And here in Mark 12, it is expanded or amplified, explained in this way. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. It demanded not only recognition of who God was, but it demanded, even more importantly, love for God at the highest level and in the deepest parts of our being, with all your all, you might say. All of our being is to love God and to do so with all of our energy. Are you feeling the weight of it? Are you paying attention? You feel a little overwhelmed? Do you like the word all? Wouldn't it have been better if it said some, most, occasional, what's convenient? But it says all. It's a great command. Not just great in the sense of like honor, be with me here, great in the sense of heavy. It's a heavy command. It's a command like the biggest of all bricks, the biggest of all weights in a weight set. With it comes an obvious and implied question. Who can bear it? Who can lift it? Who can do it? Who can fulfill it? This is why the rabbis like to distinguish great and light. It reminded me so our flight got canceled coming home. You should, by the way, thank your deacons that were here today, because our flight yesterday was canceled 2 hours beforehand, and we had to do some last-minute scrambling to get home yesterday evening, which is just their way of saying how much they wanted to be back at Harvest this morning. So we ended up having to take an Uber, and a man, very nice man named Rob, drove us, a Roman Catholic man, whom we had, he was trapped. At some point, he's like, "Are you a preacher?" "How'd you know?" It was a conversation we had, and the four deacons there, he's like, "I'm trapped, aren't I?" I'm like, "Yes. You're giving us a ride to the airport, but we're trying to give you one to heaven." But he had a way of looking at this as a Roman Catholic. His sense of things was that I'll try pretty hard, and maybe my good deeds will outweigh my bad deeds, and God will let me in anyway. And so I asked him, "So do you think you've done enough, and can you know that you actually are okay in God's sight?" And he says, "Who can know? But it'd be nice if I could." But that's the way we think about God, isn't it? We distinguish the heavy from the light. We'd like to think that as the scale of God goes, we've done just enough good to outweigh our bad. Somehow the heavy will fall to our advantage, that the light he might overlook, that God will grade on a curve. We like to think that in his sight, because of what we've done, we're not far from the kingdom. This is the way the Jews thought. And this is also the very problem that the gospel addresses. But then there's another part. We're not done yet. The weight is still not weighty enough. So far, we've only talked about the alls of loving the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and all of our strength. If it stopped there, it would be overwhelming. But sometimes you have to just swim deeper and deeper to see what darkness really looks like or the weight of something really means. So here comes the other part. Not only is the great command one-sided, saying that you shall love God with all your all, then it goes on to say, and this is really inconvenient, you shall love your neighbor just a little. No. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Who do you love the most in this room? Now, you, if you're sitting by your spouse, if you haven't already leaned in, you're in trouble. It's going to be awkward at lunch. But the answer is yourself. The one whom we love most naturally, most fully, most satisfyingly, ultimately, is ourself. There's a reason why the command goes along the lines of love your neighbor as yourself. It presupposes that you love yourself. Now, there is something bad and selfish about the way that we love ourselves, but there's also something right and appropriate about it. So hold on and appreciate both. But first, feel the awkwardness of it. Jesus says, you must love your neighbor as yourself, and the scribe affirms it. My neighbor as myself. Do you like your neighbors? Do you even know your neighbors? And if you did know them, would you like them? I like myself, but my neighbor's kind of a jerk. He's a little bit odd. His dog leaves things on my lawn, which all by itself is a reason for me to shun him from the kingdom forever. And then there's his political views, the things that he sticks in his yards, or the things I hear him saying, or the stickers on the back of his vehicle that clearly separate our ideology about this world and about the things that we hold dear. My neighbor. And then there's his sin, let alone his dog and his politics. Look at what he does on the weekends. You want me to love my neighbor, that guy, as myself? You got to be kidding. Oh, and by the way, I love myself. Like I enjoy loving myself. I'm actually quite good at it. I devote the majority of my time, talent, and treasure to loving myself. And you tell me I'm to love my neighbor as myself. Why? Why does God command us to love our neighbor in addition to loving him wholly? Well, later this summer in the evangelism class that was referenced earlier, we'll look at Luke 10, the parable of the Good Samaritan, that answers the question, who is my neighbor, in a rather confrontational way. It's not the answer that you might expect. But for now, let's appreciate this point, that the command to love our neighbor is based upon this idea. It is both beautiful and it is challenging. Your neighbor bears the image of God. If you have no other reason to like your neighbor, his parties on the weekend, his politics stickered on his car and in his yard, his dog. There's a dog park behind our house. This is a very sensitive subject for us. The proper reason to love our neighbor is not simply the naked command, but rather your neighbor is adorned with the image of God. Your neighbor bears the image of God, whether you like him, love him or not. God made your neighbor to reflect God's own image and God's own glory in a variety of different ways, even in their unconversion, even while yet unconverted, our neighbors still bear the image of God. And one of the great things that Christians ought to hold dear, not only for our own sakes, but in the sight of the world, in the ears of the world, is that every single person that God has made in this world is in a certain sense beautiful as bearers of the image of God, no matter what they look like, and is therefore worthy of honor, respect, protection, and according to Jesus, love. Not just like. Not just convenient, shallow, every once in a while recognition, but love. And what is love? To love our neighbor To not love our neighbor is to deny that they are in God's sight, even now, those who bear his image, and that in a certain sense, even God himself has love for those who are yet unconverted. Now, I get it. I'm talking to a handful of reformed people that always want to nuance that, and that's fine. But even while they are under the wrath of God, they are yet recipients of his common grace in this world, and in some ways recipients of his love as well. Those whom God creates to bear his image, he loves. He desires that they would be saved, that they would turn to the truth. And the scribe seems to understand what Jesus is saying here. Yes, God wants me to love him as the one true God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, and all my strength. Summarize it, with all my all. And God wants me to love my neighbor with the love with which I love the one thing in this world I love the most. That is to say, love my neighbor as myself. The scribe not only applauds Jesus, he affirms Jesus. God is one. He affirms the Shema. His doctrine of Scripture is right. He even adds something, however. Notice what Jesus does. What the scribe does. He adds something. That to love God in this way and to love our neighbors in this way is better than what? It is better than all the sacrifices, all the whole burnt offerings, and all the sacrifices combined. What are they getting ready to celebrate? This is great. To love God with all of one's heart, soul, strength, and mind, and to love one's neighbor as yourself, is better than the Passover. Obedience is better than sacrifice. Why? Because sacrifices exist, because obedience doesn't. Sacrifices exist to take the place of obedience. Sacrifices exist to serve as a substitute for the one who disobeyed. And that's why Scripture says elsewhere in its own way here, obedience is better than sacrifice. The scribe is correct. Israel's religion was this. Great on a scale. Make the law doable as a means of justification. Offer sacrifices for sins that were imperfect yet perpetual. But ask the question, step back, if you feel the weight of what even the great command alone requires, if you feel the weight of this sacrificial system that's been referred to but in some ways dismissed, is this really how it works? Think about it. What is your view of God? We do a pretty good job and God grades on a curve. Is that how this works? We do our best, and then he splits the difference. We offer never-ending sacrifices that somehow will cover up for whatever our obedience lacks. Think about it again. They're having this conversation where? In the temple. They're having this conversation when? On the eve of the sacrifice. It's as though they're asking together, will this go on forever? Will this Passover go on forever? Will this temple stand forever? Will Jesus linger here arguing with the religious elite of Israel who are getting it all wrong at every point forever? Jesus saw that he answered well, but he also said to him, don't miss this. You are not far from the kingdom. And they dared ask him no more questions. But we have one more to ask. And it's the final point of the sermon. Are we far from the kingdom of God? Why did Jesus say to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God? And say it again. You are not far. You are not far from the kingdom of God. What did he mean by this? At first glance, it might seem a little optimistic. It's like the parent says to his child. We use these phrases all the time in our house. You're almost there. You've almost done it. You're reaching. You're so close. You're almost as tall as your dad. It doesn't matter. I'm still going to be able to take you. You know who you are. You're almost there. This is the way many felt and feel. You're almost there. You can do it in the sight of God. It's the Nike version of the gospel. What does God require? Whatever you want to give him. And if you've tried pretty hard, then that's all that counts. But being almost there, beloved, is the same thing as being not there. Being almost there is the same thing as being not there. Think about it. Being almost home is being not home. Being almost done with your homework is being not done with your homework. To be almost in the kingdom of God is to be outside the kingdom of God. The scribe is close, and yet the scribe is far. So what is missing? What is missing? Everything, or all. Now we come to it. Who of us, which of us, can handle the heaviness of this great command? Who of us, which of us would say that we have loved the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our might? Which of us would even dare to try to lip the words, I have loved my neighbor as I forget it? Not even close. Partial obedience is no obedience. Partial obedience is disobedience. Half-hearted love is not very loving. So what about the alls? What about my neighbor? What about the heaviness? The truth is, the scribe may be getting close, but the scribe is still far away. The Passover was drawing near, and the Passover was coming to the end. And this, beloved, is the good news that you need to hear, and I hope you will hear it heartily. This is why Jesus has come. Jesus has not come as another scribe, Pharisee, Sadducee, chief priest, or elder who seeks in the sight of God to offer partial obedience, waiting the law as though somehow their best effort plus God's grace would get them across the threshold of the kingdom. No, Jesus has not come to offer partial obedience. Jesus has come to offer perfect, personal, and perpetual obedience. Jesus has come, and Jesus alone could come, as the one who would not only recognize the Lord, his God, who is one, but would also wholly and completely love the Lord his God with all his heart, with all his mind, with all his soul, with all his strength. And you know when he did it? He did it all the time. And you know when he took breaks? He never did. It's incomprehensible. In his thoughts, he always loved the Lord his God with all his all, in his mind, in his words, in his deeds, in all that he did it all with love for God, and he did it all in accordance not simply to his favorite commands, but to all the commands. Jesus didn't come and say, you know what, I love the Ten Commandments, but that fourth commandment's really inconvenient, so I'm just going to, you know, skip that one. Or I love most of the commands, or most of my neighbors, but I'm going to just say there's some of them that just don't deserve my love, and so they're out. No, he came with whole and complete love for God, whole and complete love for his neighbor, not a half-hearted love for his neighbor, but the truest of all love. And how do you know that Jesus wholly and completely not only loved God, but he loved his neighbor? It's easy. What is the greatest expression of love? What is the greatest, heaviest, top of the mountain expression of love? Scripture says it, and you should know it, is to lay down one's life. To love God is not an abstract idea. It's actually quite concrete. It's to lay down one's life. To love one's neighbor is not an abstract idea. It's not glad handing and kind words at the fence. It's to lay down one's life. Why has Jesus come? Not to just help the scribes sort out which law is the most important. Why has Jesus come? Not just to help the Sadducees sort out the question of the resurrection. Why has Jesus come? Not simply to settle the subject and debate upon taxes. Jesus has come because he loves God, beloved. And be with me here. Jesus came because he loves you. With all his heart. With all his soul. With all his mind. With all his strength. He loved you as he loved himself. He loved you because you bear his image. He loved you because he wanted you to not be simply not far from the kingdom, but in the kingdom, wholly, completely, and secure. God doesn't grade on a curve, but he does grade on a cross. And if you've been judged at the cross, you've been graded. And the grade that God gives you is His Son, who loved Him with all His heart, all His mind, all His strength, His whole being. All that Jesus accomplished, all of His perfect obedience, all of His thoughts, His words, and His deeds, all that He did perfectly, personally, perpetually, He did for you, and that has been imputed to you. God does not grade on a curve, beloved, but He does indeed grade on a cross, and you've been given the grade of perfect, beloved, righteous, forgiven, and adopted in Jesus. You are not far from the kingdom if you believe in Jesus. You are in the kingdom, beloved. But Jesus gives us this word, and the Holy Spirit gives us this text, because there's a great danger of being not far from the kingdom. There are some, I feel much like the man who drove us to the airport yesterday, and I could fear for some of you and others outside, who are actually quite okay being not far from the kingdom. Because not far from the kingdom gives a sense of peace and safety. I'm kind of in the kingdom, but I can still be in the world, do my own thing, and have my cake and eat it too. Not far isn't that far. Years ago, I remember watching, hear this patiently, you know I'm a strange person, a Christian rap battle online on YouTube. You can actually go find it, and one of the best ones that came out of it is spontaneous rap battles, almost Christian. It's fantastic, brilliant, young black girl just completely going off with poetic ability, spontaneous rhyming that completely dizzied my little mind. But it made a point, I'm not quoting, but I am summarizing what it means to be almost Christian, or in Jesus' words, not far from the kingdom. Think about it and sense the danger of it. They were religious. They went to church. They wore the clothes. They walked a bit of the talk. They talked a bit of the walk. They looked pretty good as they went about, but when it came to the kingdom, they were not in, but out. They were almost Christian. The most dangerous place in the world to be is not far from the kingdom. And the safest place in the world to be is in the kingdom. And if you are in Christ by faith, you are in the kingdom. But if you are still hoping that God is going to grade your life on a curve, you are far from the kingdom. And you are not safe. For those who are in the kingdom of God, what are you now? This is where we land the plane. You can sense it in my voice. What are you now? Let's put it like this. Are you free from the command, the great command, or are you free to it? When you think about it, it's a wonderful thought. Are we free because of the gospel from the command? Are we free to it? The man in the car said, I hope I can make it. I'm just not sure, but I'm going to keep trying really hard. What a horrible, terrifying way to live life. I'm going to keep trying really hard, hoping that I might make it. Christians don't obey the great command in order to get into the kingdom of God. Christians obey the great command because they are in the kingdom of God. And this is the life of the kingdom. It's not simply the means by which one enters. This is what life in the kingdom looks like. To love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all of your mind. To love your neighbor as yourself. And yes, beloved, you do those all, always and perfectly. We're not yet completely home. We don't yet perfectly love God. We certainly don't yet perfectly love our neighbor. Jesus is the only one who did that. But He grants to us not simply the promise of the kingdom. He grants to us in Himself the life of the kingdom. Even now, He gives us words of assurance to make it sure. John 5:13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that believing you may have life in His name, and you may know that you are His. You are much more, beloved, than not far from the kingdom. You are much more than kind of close, and you certainly should not be trying on your own. But you are free to obey His command. You are free. You are free to give God your heart. You are free to love Him with all your heart, with all your strength, with all your mind, with all your might. And you are free to love your neighbor as yourself. I want to ask the question, what do you love? with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. You know that everybody loves something. The paraphrase from Bob Dylan, you're going to serve someone. You're going to love something. Everyone loves something, sets their heart upon something. What is it that you set your heart upon and that you love? You can love the world. It wants your affection. You can love the devil. He wants your heart. You can love the flesh. It makes a lot of promises, though it never delivers. Or you can love the one who loves you perfectly. And who better than to love than God himself? Who better than to love than even your neighbor who perhaps even while being far from the kingdom of God and far from our way of thinking is yet one who not only bears his image now, but might in time become an adopted son or daughter of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, your brother and sister in the gospel. What better could you do with your life than love God with all your being and to love your neighbor with a gospel-centered affection? One of John Calvin's most famous quotes, and with this I begin to conclude. He said, "My heart I give you, Lord, eagerly and entirely. My heart I give you, Lord, eagerly and entirely." Young people, old people, to whom do you give your heart? Why not give it to the one who gave his heart and his life for you? Let's pray. Lord and our God, we marvel that someone could be so close and yet so far from the kingdom of God. We marvel, however, Lord, that that is true not simply for a scribe in the text, but for many of the modern day scribes who wander about in this world feeling, thinking in their minds, somehow, perhaps even a handful of right things about you, yet ultimately being still quite far from you. It's a curious fact, Lord, that never again in the Gospel of Mark do we hear anything else about this scribe. Did he make it home? We don't know what happened to him. But we do know, Lord, that today is a day in which we still draw breath. And we ask, Lord, that no one would depart from this service today far from the kingdom. For to be even close is to yet be far away and unsafe. We ask, rather, Lord, that you would write a song of faith upon our hearts, and that for we who belong to you and are citizens of the kingdom of God, we pray that you give us grace, even great grace, to regard this great commandment as great in our own lives, that we would love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and all of our strength, that we would love our neighbor as ourselves, that our neighbors would be overwhelmed and perplexed about why these people would show them love. Lord, help us to see all of those whom you have made and the image of God is exactly that, bearers of the image of God. Might we love them because you have first loved us. Might we shower them with gospel affection, servanthood, and sympathy. And certainly, O Lord, might we do those things foremost in the body of Christ where the kingdom of God is most clearly manifest. But we end on this note, Lord. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for loving us with all of your heart. Thank you for loving us all the way to the cross. In Christ's good name we pray. Amen.